Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. If you want to keep that passage open in front of you, trust you've got a handout that has an outline of where we're going on the inside. A great passage of judgment. Hell's mentioned, which is great. I don't get to do many fire and brimstone talks, so I'm going to pile it on today. But it's well worth starting in prayer, isn't it, as we come to a passage like this. So let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals your Son to us. We thank you that through Jesus we can know you. We can know the reality of your judgment, and we can prepare ourselves for that day when we stand before you. We just pray, Father, that you'll give us ears to hear, hearts to listen this morning, so that we will be prepared for that future day, knowing and trusting in your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. Fire and brimstone. So let's start with a bit of guilt. And I find always the easiest way to pile on some guilt is ask you how your quiet times and prayer life are going. Are you in a pattern of reading the Bible day by day? Do you make time outside the usual activities of life to get into the Bible and pray to God? That makes me feel guilty, don't worry, because I too find it very hard to get into a pattern of regular Bible reading and prayer. I'm in God's Word almost every day, but thinking about it, delving deep into it and thinking and applying it to my own life, that it's often hard to make that shift in my thinking. A question I suppose is well worth reflecting on is, why do you feel guilty? Why do you think you should have some form of daily devotions? I suspect you might be a bit like me in that you've met at some point in your life a quiet time Pharisee. I knew one guy, for example, who memorised hundreds of verses of scripture. He insisted that I do the same. And I thought it was a really good idea when I was a bit younger. I knew it would really test my memorization skills. I don't have the best memory. But in some way I'm glad I was no good at it and I didn't take it on, because I soon found that my friend who had memorized hundreds of verses, his life was not so consistent with the things he was memorising. I was a bit suspicious about the decisions he was making and how he was living his life. There was a bit of a division there. Or maybe you were like, you've been like me as a kid. I was encouraged to do the Scripture Union start, look and listen. Quiet time material. I don't know. Anyone remember that stuff? Oh, yeah. Start, look, and listen. I used to do that as a kid because I had a Sunday school teacher who was very insistent on it. She was insistent with a ruler, if you know what I mean. And again, it's a very commendable task, but completing that task was more of a priority for her than actually learning or listening to what I was reading. Such people, I think, are quiet time Pharisees. They're more concerned for the practice, the task, than they are for what you might learn through the practice. They are devoted to a Bible reading tradition more than listening to God. And so often I too have these pangs of guilt, thinking, oh, I've got to be doing some task. I've got to be in a daily Bible reading and devotion and prayer pattern in my life, because other people insisted that's a great tradition to have. That's a great practice. Today, as we turn to Luke 15 and 16 again, we're looking at Jesus' parables of the kingdom. And this one is particularly interesting one, because Jesus really challenges us on this idea of having a daily devotional or practices surrounding our lives, religious practices. And you may remember from last week, the Pharisees were resenting Jesus' popularity amongst the sinners and tax collectors. These undesirables, I suppose you might put them, the outcasts of Israelite society, the sinners and tax collectors, were coming to Jesus, and Jesus welcomed them. He ate with them. And so the Pharisees grumbled. You can look at, we'll remind ourselves quickly of the context there. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, in the Pew Bible, it's up on the top left. Remember that our phrase for reading God's word, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text? We're going to talk about fire and brimstone today, eventually. So it's well worth getting the context correct. So Luke 15, 1 and 2, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus associates with these unpopular, the Israelite outcasts, the sinners. And we've seen over the last few weeks that Jesus has been responding to the Pharisees in these chapters. Jesus explains that these sinners, who these sinners are from God's perspective, they are the lost. They are separated and far from God. And they know what it is like to be a prodigal son, unclean and acceptable to God, having lived in a manner that is unpleasing to him. And so these sinners really act like the dishonest or the prodigal manager. They make friends with Jesus in order to secure a future in heaven. You may remember that from our previous weeks in these chapters. Well, those tax sinners and tax collectors are welcomed by Jesus, because Jesus is the one who is extravagant. Jesus is prodigal with grace, with God's grace. Now Jesus turns to teach the Pharisees. If these sinners are coming to Jesus, attempting to secure their future in heaven, how do the Pharisees respond? Well, the Pharisees had been listening to Jesus' teaching. They see what he's doing. They hear his teaching about God showing mercy to sinners, and consequently they scoff at him. And so Jesus now turns to address them, and he exposes their shallow practices. They may claim to be righteous before God, yet their lives demonstrate a rejection of God and his law, and that's really their undoing. So we see, we're jumping into the middle of chapter 14, again to give us a bit of context before we hit the parable. And you see in verses 14 to 18, these verses provide some background to help us understand Jesus' parable. Let me read this small section again, beginning at verse 13, which is that conclusion to the parable of the dishonest manager. So have a look from verse 13. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he told them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. For everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It's an interesting, if not eclectic, passage, isn't it? So let's consider why Jesus puts this teaching together here. So Luke informs us in verse 14 where the Pharisees' desires truly lie. They love money. They serve money, and as we've seen in these chapters, serving money means you're serving and living in this world. You are not serving God. And Jesus isn't blind as to why the Pharisees smugly ridicule him. It's because they justify themselves. That is, the Pharisees have their own standards of righteousness. When people looked at the Pharisees, they would have been impressed by their practices. They maintained high standards for holiness, for cleanliness, and a commitment to God's commandments, like not working on the Sabbath. They had a whole stack of traditions to ensure that you never worked on Saturday or the Sabbath. They consequently believed they were righteous before God. However, the dangers with having such high standards is that they might not actually be God's standards. As God looks at their hearts, he can see what really motivates them. But the Pharisees are either blind to it or will not accept a rebuke. They can clearly see the sins and the failings of other people, the tax collectors and sinners, but they fail to see their own sins. And they think that their righteous practices protect them. In effect, they've rejected God because they do not accept a God who would be so gracious to unworthy people. And because in their hearts they love money. Because they are blind to God and his ways, they cannot see Jesus' role in bringing God's kingdom. You see in verse 16 that Jesus refers to that revelation of God's kingdom in the law and the prophets. That term, law and prophets, is really Jesus' way that Luke picks up to refer to the whole Old Testament. So the whole Old Testament reveals God's plans until the time of John the Baptist. And now Jesus has come, and he has been proclaiming that the kingdom is coming soon. And Luke shows us also, you know, if you were to read through Luke, you'd see how all sorts of people are responding to that teaching. Sinners are flocking to him, as we've seen, because they have heard his good news about this kingdom. And the Pharisees obviously think they're entering by their own high standards. Well, I think verses 17 and 18, Jesus provides us with an example of the standards of God's kingdom. And Jesus shows that the Pharisees' standards are not high enough. The Old Testament law is not negated by the coming kingdom. And using this example about marriage, Jesus shows that the standards for entering the kingdom are higher. So if you look back at Deuteronomy 24, some homework for you. It says a husband only needs a certificate of divorce and he can remarry. However, here Jesus says a man cannot remarry, otherwise he is committing adultery. Jesus' standards are much higher than the Old Testament law. And so the Old Testament scriptures are not tossed in the bin because of the coming kingdom. Rather, the Pharisees face the prospect of failing to meet God's standards. Their righteousness is based on their own standards. It might have been impressive to others. Their standards may have even originated from God's law, from God's word. But God knows their hearts. In fact, it reveals they just love their money more than they love God. Obviously, the first point of application for us must be to consider our own hearts. Are we blinded by our own standards? Do we live for the things of this age rather than for God? It's a real warning to us that we can appear righteous, that we do the right things, and yet we might be an abomination to God. That possibility must caution us to guard our hearts from sin and self-justification. And to highlight that danger of this blindness of self-justification that the Pharisees demonstrate, Jesus tells us this parable. It's a story about a great reversal, how a prodigal man, who is rich and extravagant in his lifestyle, realizes all too late that he's failed to properly secure his future. And so we're initially presented with these two men who experience two extremes in this life. Have a look again with me at this parable, and we'll look at verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. So there's this rich man who's described as experiencing and living in extreme wealth. Purple clothes, fine linen, and eats extremely lavish food. And I think the word lavish there reminds us of that prodigal son, which we looked at last week. Once he had left his father, the way that he lived. We might imagine this guy to be some Hollywood star or on the top 100 richest list of the wealthiest people in the world. At the other extreme is this poor man called Lazarus, and he has absolutely nothing to eat. He lies at the entrance of the rich man's gates, and we assume that the rich man has an opportunity to help or graciously care for this destitute man, yet it seems poor Lazarus cannot even get the crumbs off the rich man's table. He's shut out. He's tortured by dogs who lick his wounds. He can't help himself. But the reality of death brings this great reversal of fortunes. Have a look at verses 22 and 23. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. So Lazarus dies, he's carried by angels to rest beside Abraham, the father of Israel's promises. And on the other hand, the rich man dies, he's buried, and ends up in hell, in Hades, in torment. Death is the reality they both face, yet there are some dramatically different outcomes. In this story, we shouldn't be surprised that Lazarus ends up with Abraham. Knowing that you're all very aware how names work in Scripture, Lazarus means the one who God helps. So we know this guy is going to get help sooner or later, and he is. Lazarus's eventual rescue by God is not unexpected. But we might ask, why does the rich man end up in torment? What did he do wrong? Well, the rest of the story sort of unpacks this man's response to death and what's happened. And his comments really reveal his ignorance. They reveal his self-justification, for he seems completely blind to his situation. Have a look at what he says to Abraham in verse 24, from verse 24. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, Remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. I find this passage is just amazing. This rich man is in hell, but he expects Lazarus to come to his aid like a slave. In verse 27, he asks Abraham to do the miraculous by sending Lazarus back to his brothers as a warning. In fact, by the end of the story, in verse 30, he's actually completely disagreeing with Abraham and what he says. The rich man is just blind to the reality of his situation. He was not prepared for death, and he hasn't been welcomed into heavenly dwellings. He was spiritually blind to the future while he was alive, and even in death, there is no hint that he is repentant. He doesn't even consider that he hadn't shown mercy to this poor Lazarus while he was alive. He didn't care for him in life, and nor does he expect anything other than to be served by him in death. Abraham's responses, on the other hand, warn us of the reality of judgment. Now, it's worthwhile clarifying that Jesus is telling us a story here. So we shouldn't expect the details in this story to literally represent heaven and God's kingdom. Those who enter into God's eternal kingdom, we don't expect to meet Moses at the pearly gates and then sit down beside Abraham as a key figure in heaven. All of Scripture reveals our eyes, as JJ read from Revelation, our eyes will be fixed on God and his Son, and we will gather around and meet with them in heaven. So we've just got to be careful how we interpret a story. We cannot, for example, conclude from this story that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. I don't think that's the point of the story here. For example, Abraham was one of the richest dudes in the Old Testament, but here he is in heaven, and that's because of his faith. All Scripture testifies to those sorts of things. That is by faith that we enter into heaven. Rather, this parable teaches us about how God rules his creation and what his kingdom is like. And this parable does teach us about the reality of judgment. In verses 25 and 26, we see that the decisions made in this life do have eternal consequences. And the rich man's ignorance meant he wasn't prepared for torment in Hades. Was it there because he was rich? Coming back to our question. Money was certainly an issue for the Pharisees. Is that the reason for his predicament after death? Well, I don't think so. Again, Abraham was a rich man. Yet here he is in heaven. The rich man is not shown for a love of his money. He just is. He has it. He uses it lavishly. Why does he end up in hell? As we draw to the end of this story, we see why. In verses 27 and 28, the rich man suggests sending Lazarus to warn his brothers of the future prospect of torture in hell. Have a look at these verses again from verse 27. "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so they won't come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." Abraham responds that such a witness like Lazarus is unnecessary because they already have the Old Testament scriptures. Now we start to see the reason for this rich man's situation. The law of Moses, the prophetic writings, are sufficient to warn us about death and judgment. They make clear that we all fail to live up to God's righteous and holy standards. But the rich man here doesn't agree. Look at verses 30 and 31. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." The rich man again thinks a personal witness from the grave would be more than convincing. Again, Abraham points us to the sufficiency of the Old Testament scriptures. They serve as a warning. If they don't listen to the scriptures in this life, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Why is this rich man tortured in hell? He did not listen to God. God declares loudly in his scriptures that the consequence of sin, living a life without him, is death. So if you do not listen to God's word, then you will not hear this warning. The Pharisees are the people who should have listened to God. They were supposedly the religious leaders. They should have known about God's coming judgment against sin. Unfortunately, they didn't listen. They weren't listening to the law and the prophets. Their righteous standards may originate in Scripture, but because of their self-justification, they are now deaf towards God. The irony in this story, as we know from Luke's Gospel, is that Jesus is heading down a road that's leading to Jerusalem. He is going there to die for sin, to take God's wrath and his judgment that we deserve, that eternal punishment in hell, upon himself. The sinners and the tax collectors, those who are lost, find salvation from sin through Jesus. They know Jesus is their only hope, their only solution. He is the one who we should invest in to secure that eternal dwelling. They knew that. He died for sin and was then raised to life. So it's an ironic prediction in this parable. Jesus tells a story which partly explains his own resurrection. So will the Pharisees accept Jesus after he has risen from the dead? No, because they haven't listened to the scriptures. The danger they face is presented in these chapters is that they will miss out on God's grace to them, which comes only through Jesus. They had not invested in the one who welcomes sinners, who is a solution to sin and judgment, who can bring us into those eternal dwellings. If you are here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, hear the warning of these chapters from Luke's Gospel. In fact, all of Scripture testifies that a day of judgment is coming. Everyone who has failed to listen to God because they're so busy loving their money or trying to justify themselves by their own righteous standards, hear the warning. After death will be a time of torment, a time of judgment and then torment. If you haven't invested in Jesus, trusted him as your Lord and Saviour, then eternity will be experience of facing God's wrath. That is the testimony of Scripture. That is God's testimony. And a man has risen to life to bear witness to that. That is the man, Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who already trust in Jesus, a great application is get into a pattern of daily devotions. Because God's word is our authority for all matters of life and faith, because it informs us of God's judgment, as well as that glorious message of salvation through Jesus, whenever we gather, or whenever you wake up, or whenever you go to bed, or whenever you've got 5 minutes, spend time reading and considering what it says. As we listen to God, what God says through his written word, we are made of the importance of Jesus in God's kingdom. We're reminded of God's love and mercy to us. It focuses our minds on the reality of that death and judgment that's coming, but it's also a message. It's filled with hope of being in God's presence, experiencing what Lazarus experienced. I'm not particularly keen to be beside Abraham's side. I just want to be beside God. That is what we are looking forward to and longing for. And we find that in Scripture. Now, of course, I want to commend you. Read God's word for yourself. I put a few resources there at the bottom of your handout, some things that I've found very helpful over the years. Of course, the goal here is again, to meditate on God's word. It's not fulfilling a task. It's not getting into some religious practice. It is actually listening to God, listening to him speak. It is pointless to memorize verses of Scripture if they don't transform your mind, impact your heart, and lead to Christ's likeness. That is why we would do it. We want to listen and meditate on God. Jesus' warning to the Pharisees is that we must listen to God's word. Scripture exposes how unrighteous we are before God, how we deserve to be in hell in torment, yet it also proclaims that great message of grace, of God's love and forgiveness towards sinners who repent and trust in his Son, his Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are going to sing a song now, In Christ Alone. It is a great song for focusing us on who Jesus is and why he is so central, why sinners and tax collectors and ourselves come and listen to him. So can I invite you now to come and use this song as your prayer as we sing it together. Thanks.